John chapter 2, if you want to make your way there, that's where we'll be this evening, and we're going to be in verse 12. John chapter 2 and verse 12. Title for this evening's message is Zeal for His House. Zeal for His House. We're going to get right into it tonight because this is not really that lengthy of a section, but there's a lot to go through in this section where we see Jesus go into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so this is the first of three Passovers in John's Gospel where Jesus, like any practicing Jew of the day, would go and to Jerusalem if they were able and celebrate. The purpose of this whole section, as with the rest of the Gospel of John in some way, is to show that Jesus, as the perfect Son of God and the Word of God who took on flesh, that He perfectly represents His Father and His Father's will. And so that's what we see taking place here as he goes to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and this famous scripture about Him cleansing the temple, where he goes in, and it's a unique part of the Gospels where we see a different side of Jesus than the one that's often presented to us in mainline Christianity today. So John chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse 12 and read through the end of the chapter, and then I'll pray and we'll get into our study for tonight. Verse 12 reads, "After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said to them that sold doves, 'Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.' Then answered the Jews and said to him, 'What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Let's pray. Father, as we open your word together tonight, I pray, Lord, that you would speak into our hearts today the truth that this passage gives to us, Lord. Pray that the Holy Spirit of God would lead us and guide us in this study and give us the understanding as only He can. Pray that our thoughts, our words, and everything would be clear tonight so that we can be faithful disciples of your Son, so that we can be conformed into His image, and that we can be used ultimately for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we ask and pray for all these things. Amen. If you're following your outline there, we're going to begin with the first point and how Jesus is the perfect Son of God. Okay, so that's where these two points fit in. That's what Jesus shows to us here, is that He is the perfect representative of His Father, and He is the perfect Son to His Father. The first thing He does is that He demonstrates a perfect reverence for the Father. Perfect reverence. That's the first one. It says, after this, meaning after the wedding in Cana, where He turned water into wine. It says, after this, He went down to Capernaum. It says, He and His mother and His brethren and His brothers and His disciples. And it says, they continued there not many days. The significance of this detail is just to show that there was something that took place in between Cana and the wedding that took place there, and then Him going to celebrate this Passover in Jerusalem. The other Gospels give to us some details of what else may have happened in Capernaum at different times during Jesus' ministry. It was about 20 miles from Cana, where he had been. And so Jesus had simply stayed in the area in Galilee after the wedding. It was the city that Jesus would actually call home after Nazareth. It seems to be kind of his hometown or where he would have lived if he had a place there. And apparently he and his whole family went to this place, and it says they stayed there for a period of time. Matthew 11:23 speaks to Capernaum as a place where he did a lot of miracles, a lot of mighty works, but yet the people by and large seem to not believe because of that. Matthew 11:23 says, "Thou Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." In other words, if Sodom saw the same miracles that Jesus did in Capernaum, he says that they would have repented and God would not have destroyed Sodom. And so what he's doing there is he's saying Capernaum had all this extra knowledge, yet failed to act on it. And for that, they were going to be judged one day for their rejection of him. Doesn't mean that every single person rejected him. It just means that by and large, one of Jesus' hometowns didn't listen to him, didn't follow him. They were so privileged, yet so lost, because the one who came to save them, they had rejected. They were able to see him, and they rejected him. It was here that Jesus would later raise Jairus' daughter in Matthew 9. He healed the woman with the issue of blood in Matthew 9. And he gave the bread of, or will give the bread of life discourse later on in John 6. So it's in this area of Capernaum that all of these things take place. By the way, the bread of life discourse is one of the lengthiest of the Gospel of John. It's one of the longest teachings, singular teachings of Jesus. And he gives it in Capernaum. And we know that at this place where he does this, that most of his disciples leave him there. And it's so bad that it's here that he turns around to the 12 and he says, "Are y'all going to leave too?" And of course they weren't, because Peter said that he had the words of eternal life. But all of that takes place in this area of Capernaum. And what John is showing us here in verse 12 about this detail in connection with what is to come is that he's going from Capernaum to the heart of Israel, to the capital of Israel, where God's name was, where the temple was, where the center of worship was, where the religious leaders and the rulers of the people were. And he's showing in a kind of prefigured way what happened in this small town is what's going to happen with the whole nation. And so Jesus goes into Jerusalem for this purpose. And we'll demonstrate this as we go through the rest of the text. He goes into Jerusalem to cleanse the temple for the purpose of condemning the current religious establishment. That's what he does. He goes into Jerusalem to condemn what Judaism has become under this leadership. And so his cleansing of the temple was not just about cleaning the animals out and all of that. It was to show how Israel had departed from their God in so many ways. And he goes as a way of demonstrating his condemnation of that. And so he goes down to Jerusalem at the Passover. We see three of these mentioned in John's Gospel. It's how we know, or one of the ways that we know, that Jesus' ministry was about 3 or 3.5 years, his public ministry anyway. And so we'll see another one mentioned in John 6:4, and in John 11:55 will be the third one. As it was required of the Jewish people, Jesus went. He went up to Jerusalem to celebrate. Just for educational purposes, there were three feasts in the law that all Jews were commanded to celebrate. Okay, there was Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, or what's also called the Feast of Tabernacles. Deuteronomy 16:16 is where that's mentioned. The Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned in John 7:2, and the Feast of Dedication is mentioned in John 10:22. And John 5:1 speaks of another feast that is probably Purim, which comes from the book of Esther. It was established by the Jewish people later on to celebrate God's deliverance of them during their time in Persian captivity. And so you have these feasts mentioned throughout the Gospel of John, but there were three that all Jews were commanded to go and celebrate: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. Jesus' ministry in John, chronologically, is marked out by the three Passovers. Okay, the Passover, just a further education to kind of put this in context, the Passover was the celebration of when God killed by the death angel the firstborn of the Egyptians. Okay, the 10th plague of Egypt, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he sent a death angel to take the firstborn of the household, of each household of the Egyptians. Okay, and he gave the Israelites a provision so that that death angel would pass over their firstborn children. And that provision was a lamb that they were to take, that was to that they were to take into their house, and it essentially became a household pet. They took care of it and all of those things. And then on the 14th day of the month, Nisan, which would be the full moon at the end of March or April, they would take this lamb in, they would kill the lamb, they would take its blood, and they would put it over the doorpost, and then they would eat the lamb that evening. And that was the first Passover. And when the blood was put on the doorpost, the death angel passed over every Israelite household when it saw the blood. And so it is a picture in the Old Testament, of course, of Jesus and what he came to do, that today we are saved from God's judgment and wrath because of Christ's blood that was shed on the cross for us. And if the blood is applied to our lives, then that means God's wrath has already been poured out, not on us, but on his Son, and we are delivered from that. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul calls the Corinthian church to live holy lives because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And so Jesus, who is the actual Passover lamb, goes down to Jerusalem to celebrate this Passover. He's the true Passover. And he goes down to Jerusalem to celebrate and to participate in the feast that followed, which was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you'll see that mentioned, that is a part of the Passover celebration. By the way, just to give you these scriptures, they're in your notes there, but just so you know which ones go with that: Leviticus 23:6-8, Ezekiel 45:21, Luke 22:1, and Acts 12:3-4 are where these kind of references that I'm making here from the Old Testament come from. In Jerusalem, during this time, you would find Jewish people from all over the Roman Empire who would gather to celebrate Passover. Just like at Pentecost in Acts 2, where you see this multitude of people that spoke all these different languages from all these different regions being gathered together and all of that, you'll find the same thing at Passover, because any practicing Jew, any faithful Jew would be here to celebrate Passover. Some estimate that as many as 2.25 million people would be in the vicinity of Jerusalem during that time. And so as Jesus goes there, though, here's where we get into his purpose in going beyond just obeying the law. He goes down, and it says, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Now, in John's gospel, and really all of the gospels are like this, these details require some explaining so that we understand what's actually going on. So John wrote this in a time in which people would have understood the practices that were going on in Jerusalem during this time. But we don't really understand what he means when he says that there's oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. Well, here's what was going on in Israel. The practice developed over time of those who travel great distances to, instead of bringing their sacrifices that they were required to bring all those distances, getting all the way to the temple to offer their sacrifice, and then finding that because of the long journey, their animal had a blemish, and then it being rejected, what happened was is that the practice came from convenience for people in the temple, authorized people, of course, to sell sacrificial animals that had been pre-approved by the priesthood. Now, with corrupt humanity, I think we can all just take one step in a direction and understand how That could quickly become a practice of extortion. Because what happened was, is that the priests and this aristocracy that ruled Israel during the time, many of them were a part of the Sanhedrin and were in charge of everything that went on in the temple grounds. The same people who were in charge of approving the sacrifices also appointed the people who sold things and stood to make profit off of those who sold them. So what happened was, is even people who faithfully brought a sacrifice, their sacrifice was being rejected, and they were being forced to buy an animal anyway. Further, you had some other practices going on. You notice he mentions here changers of money sitting. In the temple, it was forbidden from using Roman currency. The reason is because on Roman currency was pressed in an image of Caesar. And so the current emperor would have his image pressed on the coins, and so they didn't want any of those types of graven images being used to sell and buy in the temple. So what they did is they exchanged those coins upon entering the temple ground for approved temple currency. And then they had to buy their animals or sacrifices with that temple currency. Well, here's what happened, or here's what developed or came to be by the time of Jesus. This currency was exchanged at an unfair and inflated rate. The money changers served the purpose of collecting the required annual temple tax for all adult males in addition to that. And that was all males 20 years and older as prescribed in the Old Testament. But this could only be paid with Jewish or Tyrian coins because of the purity of the silver content and the fact that it did not have an image of Caesar. The fee for exchanging the money was about 12.5%. So that means that you paid an extra 12.5% just to get the correct coins to then go and buy your animal. The people profiting from this are the same people who were in charge of the whole religious system. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the members of the Sanhedrin that oversaw all of this were the ones making money from what was going on. So it's more than just meeting a requirement going on here or helping people in convenience, which is how it started. It had developed into a money-making scheme. And so all of this started just as a service to those who are honestly seeking to worship and be obedient to God. That's all that's going on here, is these Jews who are traveling from all over the world are coming here as an act of obedience to God to do something that God has required of them to do. And in the process, they are being not only hindered, but I would say a wall is being built up preventing them from doing that in a way. It became to these leaders a corrupt means of exploiting the people of God, and it served a purpose of hindering rather than helping them. Jesus in Matthew 21, and what I believe is the second cleansing of the temple, he does it once here at the beginning of his ministry that John mentions for us. I believe he does it a second time according to the other three Gospels at the end of his ministry on Passion Week. He says in Matthew 21:13, "My house shall be called the house of prayer." And he says there, "But you have made it a den of thieves." And that's exactly what had happened, that these money changers and these people buying and or these people selling animals and the religious leaders who were overseeing the whole process were corrupt, and they were using it to steal from God's people. The Passover celebration and the temple grounds during this time, this all should have been an expression of reverential worship. And instead of honoring God and providing a reminder for the atonement for sin and all of those things and God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, and instead of it being a celebration of all those things, it became a place that was full of animal sounds, marketplace discussions, and exploitative business.
And that's what had happened in the temple. And it's important to note here, when he says in the temple, he doesn't mean in the building itself, because you had the temple building, and then surrounding the temple you had the three courts, the court of men, the court of women, and the court of Gentiles. Most of this business was transacted in the court of women, which is where all Jewish people were allowed to enter into. See, the men were only allowed to go in the court of men. Men and women were allowed to go in the court of men and women. And then the court of Gentiles, the outermost court, Gentiles could not pass beyond that court. And so most of this interaction would have taken place inside the court of women. So it's not so much in a building as it is outside on the temple grounds when it says in the temple there. So I just thought I'd point that out to you as well. The corruption and the racket was so known that the whole organization during the time had this nickname given to it by locals and by people who knew about it. It was called the Bazaars of Annas, because Annas was the high priest before Caiaphas, the one who is high priest when Jesus is crucified. Annas was behind the scenes kind of orchestrating and leading the whole religious establishment in, at this point, in an unofficial way. But this whole racketeering system that he had was known as his bazaars. It was the Bazaars of Annas. He would sell franchises and rights to sell and do business in the temple. So people who set up booths and sold animals paid him a commission and bought the rights to do business in the temple. And so he stood to make a lot of money. And of course he shared it with all those who allowed him to get by with that. Warren Wiersbe says the condition of the temple was a vivid indication of the spiritual condition of the nation. Their religion was a dull routine presided over by worldly minded men whose main desire was to exercise authority and get rich. Not only, he says, referring back to the first miracle of Jesus, he says, not only had the wine run out at the wedding feast, but glory had departed from the temple. And so what does Jesus do when he found them? It says here, when he had made a scourge or a whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, and he overthrew the tables, and he said to them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise or business. So it tells us that Jesus' response to this was to drive them all out of the temple. Now, I mentioned to you a moment ago that there is a cleansing of the temple account in the other three Gospels, all of which mention it during Passion Week, which is Jesus' final week leading up to his death on the cross on Good Friday. Some argue that Jesus only cleansed the temple once in his ministry, and they would say that John is not giving chronology here when he throws these things together. And so instead they would read John as like just a mixture of different things that happen, and that John's order is just to prove theological points. It's not to give a chronology. The issue with that is that all of the other gospels place their cleansing of the temple at the end of Passion Week consistently. And those events of Passion Week are described in John 12 and following. And so it seems like John is following a chronology, because you get to John 12, everything that follows from that is in direct chronology to each other. So it is unlikely that he writes the first 11 chapters as a hodgepodge of things mixed together and then starts doing things chronologically at that point. It's much more likely that since John writes from a unique perspective, that he is simply giving a detail that the other gospel writers did not give. He is telling us that Jesus did this twice. He cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and he cleansed the temple at the end of his ministry. You also find differences in the accounts. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are consistent in how they present the cleansing of the temple for the most part. However, John kind of includes deliberately different details, I think, to show us that this is a different cleansing. In the other Gospels, Jesus quotes the Old Testament as the authority for doing what he does. He quotes Isaiah 56, 7. I read to you that in Matthew 21, 13, but here's what he quotes. He says, "My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Here, he uses his own words. He uses his own words. The sayings connected with each cleansing are different. And here there is no mention of Jesus prohibiting the use of the temple as a shortcut for carrying things, like in Mark 11, 16. There's also no mention of his final condemnation on the house being left empty, like in Matthew 23, 38, where he leaves Jerusalem for that final time and then goes out to the Mount of Olives to instruct his disciples further. But he pronounces this final condemnation upon the nation for their rejection of him and then leaves. In the synoptics, there is no mention of Jesus' challenge to destroy and rebuild the temple like there is here on the third day. But that is mentioned in the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, meaning it did happen, just not at the temple cleansing in the other Gospels. My point in listing out all of those differences is simply to show you this is a different event. John was well aware of what the other Gospels said, and if he wanted to say that this was the same event, he could have very easily done that and made that clear. But he did not for a reason, and it is to show us that this temple cleansing was a unique event that the other Gospels had not included in their accounts. Additionally, and I think the clearest thing, is that John mentions three Passovers, and he marks Jesus' public ministry in his gospel by those three Passovers. It doesn't stand to reason that he marks out those three Passovers and then throws a jumbled up mess of things in between each of those mentionings, okay? He's mentioning three Passovers to give us a chronology of Jesus's ministry. This is the first one mentioned. This happens at his first Passover in Jerusalem. The other temple cleansing happens at the last Passover in Jerusalem. R. Kent Hughes tells us the significance of what this means. He says, "Men and women of great love have also been people of great hatred. In fact, you can tell as much about a person by his hatreds as by his loves." Point in mentioning that is that when Jesus goes in and reacts the way that he does, it tells us the severity and the seriousness with which he takes this particular sin going on. You'll find in the Gospels that Jesus is personally insulted, mocked. Jesus is contradicted. He is condemned by unjustly, of course, by the religious leaders. And what you find, especially during his trial, his arrest, and all of those things, is that he remains silent for the most part. He remains silent for the most part. In fact, Isaiah in the Old Testament tells us that. He was like a sheep before his shearers who remained silent or who was dumb. He was silent at all of these things. But when it came to God's people being harmed, especially in performing things that God had asked of them, he took that very, very seriously, and he was extremely harsh. He wasn't harsh with the prostitutes and women who were caught in adultery, or the Samaritan woman who had the five men and all of that. He wasn't as harsh on them, even though he did confront their sin. He was harsh on the religious establishment who was a stumbling block to God's people. That's who he was hardest on in his ministry. And in response to seeing all of this, he takes cords that would have held the animals and bound them together to make a whip of sorts. And he used that whip to drive out all of the merchants and money changers. He drove them out of the temple along with the animals. We think about this like Jesus clearing out one room. But this actually took place in the court of women or in the court of Gentiles predominantly. And so this would have involved Jesus going around the whole temple complex, clearing out everything. So you can imagine a large area. He's running around a field, so to speak, sized area, and clearing people out. This wasn't just located to one area. These things were spread out all through the temple grounds, and he went, and it says he cleared, he ran them all out. He cleared the whole thing out. What's amazing about this, just to kind of put the scene in perspective, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of the details with things like this, but just think about this. There were temple guards who were trained. They probably weren't to the level of Roman soldiers, but they were trained for situations like this. And nowhere do you find where anybody tries to stop him. It tells us that Jesus did this in such a way that nobody wanted to mess with him. That this multitude of people that would have surrounded the temple, nobody dared to stop him, to get in his way, to grab the cords out of his hand, or to do any of that. They got out of the way and left. It tells you that there's some fury involved in him doing this. And again, I think it speaks to the severity of the sin that's going on here. This was no small task to clear all of these people out, especially for one man. But Jesus did this on his own. It's an indication of the authority and the anger that he demonstrated here. I think as a side point here, the Bible says to be angry and sin not. That means it is possible to be angry and not sin. Not all anger is sinful anger. The issue is that most human anger is sinful, because most of our anger is driven by pride and self-preservation in some way. However, Jesus' anger is what we would call righteous indignation. It's simply a good kind of anger, and it is an anger that is demonstrated in two things, okay? Jesus was angry over God being dishonored, I think, first and foremost. And he was angry over God's people being harmed and hindered in worship. Those are two justifiable reasons for where we can weigh our anger and tell whether or not I am mad for the right reasons or not. Notice what's missing from both of those things is self. It's usually never wrong to get mad over something that's happened to me. Rather, it is right to get mad over something that has happened or something that somebody has done unjustly to someone else, especially in this instance. He calls it here a house of merchandise. Tells us here a little bit, he's not just condemning the way they were doing things, the extortion and all that. He's condemning the practice itself, meaning those things had no place in the temple to begin with. The extortion and all that, of course, pushed it over the top. But that business had no business going on in the temple to begin with. And his disciples see this whole thing going on. And it says they remembered that it was written. It says there, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And that's an Old Testament passage that comes from Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verse 9 in particular. But Psalm 69 is a psalm that is full of messianic passages, okay? Meaning Old Testament passages about the Messiah. Psalm 69:4 is quoted in John 15:25. Psalm 69:8 is quoted in John 7:3-5. Psalm 69:9 is quoted here. Psalm 69:21 is quoted in Matthew 27. And Psalm 69:22 is quoted in Romans 11. All passages dealing with the gospel and Jesus and the Messiah. Psalm 69:9 says in its context, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me." Jesus stands here in the temple grounds as the Father's representative, as God incarnate. He acts as God would act toward those things in human flesh. That's what John is telling us here. That's what that quote from the Old Testament means. When it says, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up," Jesus was zealous for the things that the Father was zealous for the things that God was zealous for. And it says, "The reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me." Talking about their sins, he says, have fallen on me, in the sense of he is acting against their sin. R.C.H. Linsky, an old commentator on and writes on this passage. He says, "The stern and holy Christ, the indignant, mighty Messiah, the messenger of the covenant, of whom it is written, 'He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness,' is not agreeable to those who want only a soft and sweet Christ. What we see instead is the fiery zeal of Jesus, which came with such sudden and tremendous effectiveness that before this unknown man, who had no further authority than his person and word, this crowd of traitors and changers, who thought they were fully within their right when conducting their business in the temple court, fled like a lot of naughty boys." Just like the pure worship that David writes about in Psalm 69, Jesus desired for his people the same type of pure worship. And because of the leadership in Jerusalem during that time, God's people were being hindered from doing that. It wasn't possible for them to do that because the system that God had established for them to do that through, the sacrificial system, the Passover, and all of these celebrations and things, they had taken and they had corrupted in their own way. And what they were doing, rather than helping people worship God, which was the job of the priest, what they were doing was they were standing directly in the way. The way we worship, R. Kent Hughes says, reveals what we think about God. The way we worship God reveals what we think about God. In fact, it is a direct reflection. Worship is simply our response to God's person. That's what worship is. We think about worship in music and in all of these different terms in Christianity today, but really worship in the Bible, and we're going to get into this in a couple Sundays, but in Acts and in the passage where we started in Sunday, but really worship in the Bible is about obedience. Worship is defined in Scripture as giving God what He's asked for. One of the best passages to illustrate that is Abraham. In Genesis 22, Abraham is called by God to take Isaac, his son, up on the mountain and to offer him up on the mountain. Abraham, when he takes some servants with him, when they get to the edge of the mountain and they start up the mountain, he turns to the servants and he says this. He says, "We," he and Isaac, "are going to go up the mountain and worship, and we are going to return." Well, Abraham didn't walk up there singing. Abraham walked up there to offer his son. That was worship. It was giving God what God had asked of him. That is how the Bible defines worship throughout. Worship is doing what God says to do. The way we worship then, back to the quote I gave, the way we worship reveals what we think about God. So that if I truly think highly of God, what am I going to do? I'm going to obey Him. I'm going to do what He says to do. That is how I know whether I love God. That is how I know whether I worship God. That is how I know whether I honor God, is whether or not my goal in what I do is simply to please Him, to be obedient to Him. Jesus demonstrates that perfectly. Every aspect of His life was marked by perfect obedience to the Father in all things. We saw that last week when He says to His mother, "My hour has not yet come." His life was not marked out by some whimsical kind of hippie journey that He took through the countryside. No, His life was marked by divine appointment, divine obedience. Every step of the way, He did everything pleasing to the Father. Jesus' cleansing of the temple was a declaration of war on the false religious establishment of the nation. And that sounds very harsh, but that's exactly what goes on. He would issue that final condemnation at the end of His ministry in Matthew 21 through 23, when that week where the second temple cleansing takes place and all of that, it culminates in Him looking over Jerusalem and weeping over the city, and Jerusalem, of course, being representative of the nation. He looks over Jerusalem and He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you to me like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not come. He says, therefore, your house is going to be left to you desolate. What he's saying there is, Jerusalem, I have reached out, I have called out, I have done all of these things, and yet you wouldn't come. And he says, therefore, I'm going to give you over. Your house is going to be left to you desolate. And that's exactly what would happen in 70 AD. The Romans would come in and destroy the temple, the city. There's no temple, there's no Judaism, there's no religious establishment. First, because Christ fulfilled all of that in his death on the cross, but secondly, because it was an act of judgment against the people who rejected their Messiah. This is exactly what Malachi 3 tells us. I told you when John writes, he writes with a theological purpose, an evangelistic purpose, and a theological purpose, meaning every detail carries with it a broader biblical understanding or a broader biblical issue. And we began with the first witness talking about who Jesus was John the Baptist. We see that in John chapter 1. And we see in John the Baptist this transition from the old to the new. Well, Malachi seems to fit the same pattern as John does when he writes and he moves from talking about John the Baptist to Christ coming to the temple in judgment upon the people. Listen to this in Malachi 3, and you'll see what I mean. He says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. He's talking about John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But who may abide in the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Here it speaks to the messenger coming and then the Lord himself coming and purifying his people. This action by Jesus is a foreshadowing of the fulfillment of that prophecy in Malachi, when Jesus will actually come to Israel one day and he will truly bring them to himself and he will purify them. The promises that are made in Ezekiel 36 about giving them a new heart, putting his spirit in them, all of those new covenant promises to Israel, he's going to fulfill. This stands as a foreshadowing of that. He's coming to his people and he is going to purify them. In Zechariah 14, read a similar passage. It says, in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. For that passage, the high priest, when he served, he had holiness unto the Lord on his forehead. And that passage says there that there'll be on the bells of horses holiness unto the Lord. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in the day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The point of Zechariah 14 there is to show that God is going to come one day and he's going to totally purify his people's worship of himself. So much so that even the bells on the horses will have holiness unto the Lord on them. It'll no longer just be the high priest. It'll be everything and every aspect will have God's approval stamped on it. What do we do with this by way of personal application? We'll close here and then we'll pick up with verse 18 next time. What do we do with this? Does this mean Jesus is going to run through our church one day and whip us all? No, that's not how this passage applies. First, I think the first thing we take away from this is that there is a such thing as righteous indignation. There is a such thing as holy anger. Not all anger is sinful. However, I would say that most human anger is sinful. The Bible tells us that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So if we are angry, we should almost never immediately act on that anger. And I would just say, go ahead and say never act on that anger. Because our anger comes from a sinful heart. And most times it comes from a sinful motivation. Most times. Therefore, our anger has to be weighed through what the Bible says and tested and brought into the obedience of Christ before it can be acted on. And even then, with counsel and caution, we are not Jesus. We are not perfect and holy in all of our ways. And so, but there is a such thing as righteous anger. We should hate what God hates. Here, the people of God were being hindered from worshiping and were being extorted in the process. Second, the name of God was being blasphemed and misrepresented through the process. It should make us a little bit mad, or a lot mad, when God is misrepresented. One reason I don't like false teaching, and none of us should like false teaching, is because it misrepresents the God that we serve. If it is not an accurate reflection of God, it's not about being harsh or mean to somebody. It's about the fact that, like, when I see God being represented, I want the God that the Bible actually presents. I want the true God. I don't want some false, twisted, watered-down version of God. For one, that doesn't do anybody any good. For two, it's blasphemy. It blasphemes the name of God to misrepresent Him in how and what we say about Him and all of those things. Anytime God's people are hindered or God is misrepresented and blasphemed, anytime one of those two things occurs, those are times when it's righteous indignation, when anger comes as a result of it. So the first thing we should understand, that there is a such thing as righteous anger. What Jesus did here was not sinful. What He did was, again, like everything else, in perfect obedience to God. Second thing we should take away from this is we should seek to be pure in our worship of God. Imagine all of this through the eyes of a Gentile. What idea of the God of Israel would they have if they observed all that was going on in the temple? And they did. But what idea of Israel did they get from seeing that go on? Would they have gotten an accurate depiction of God? I'm talking about the money changers and all of that. Would they have gotten an accurate depiction of God? No. Now, that was not an accurate representation of God, nor of what it means to worship Him and approach Him. And so, seeing these practices through those eyes puts in perspective how, as a church or as an individual, I worship and honor God in my own life. Because when people look at my obedience, when they look at how I live my life, when they observe my Christian faith and practice and all of those things, they should be able to look at that, and of course imperfectly, but still be able to see the God of the Bible reflected in my life. How I live. It's what matters. Everything that we do matters as a Christian, not to put too much pressure on it. But everything matters for the sake of our testimony as a church and as an individual. Where we go, the things that we eat, the things that we drink, the things we participate in, all of those things matter. Because with everything that we do, we are sending a message to people around us who know that we belong to Christ. And so our worship has to be in such a way, our obedience and our lives have to be lived in such a way with that in mind to understand that broader effect. Further, we should desire to worship God rightly because He's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. A.W. Tozer says, "With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and the consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence." He says, "Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the true life in the Spirit. The words, 'Be still and know that I am God,' mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in the 20th century." And what he says there is that we've lost our reverence from God, and we've rushed ahead in trying to do what God wants us to do without actually considering who He actually is and what He actually wants from us. And we can never do that. We'd be better off to do nothing than to do something in a way that displeases Him. R. Kent Hughes says, our hearts can become like the outer court of the Temple of Jerusalem. Even while we sit in church, the bazaars of suburbia can be spinning through our heads. Think about on Sunday mornings or even tonight when we're gathered together and we're doing Bible study. Everything that we do together as a church is worship, every aspect of it. Where my mind is, what I'm thinking about, all of that is a part of that process, is a part of that worship. And we can be like Jerusalem was, he says. We can be in the right place, but be totally in the wrong frame of mind. Totally in the wrong realm of thinking. Third thing we take away from this is that if Jesus gave an indictment of our lives right now, what would that look like? I think about the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And Jesus had five of the churches he had bad stuff to say about, two of the churches he commended. And you see in that how he dealt with each church individually, just like he deals with each individual Christian individually. Would he find us disobedient and living in impurity if he were with me on Monday morning, Monday afternoon, Monday evening, or Saturday morning, any time of the week? What would he find? Would he find our life occupied with all these other things that life can throw at us? Or would he find us being obedient? Would he find our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit? The Bible says we are God's temple. That means in one sense, like, the Holy Spirit's not in this, well, He is because He's omnipresent, but He's not just in this room. The Bible says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, meaning He's with us wherever we go. That means how I live out there should be no different than how I live in here. And all of that is a part of my worship and obedience. The beauty of this, in all of this, is that as bad as things were in Israel, and as rebellious as they were, the one who came and made the whip of cords and ran them out did all of this in love, because we know in just a chapter later that he's going to tell us that God so loved the world that he gave his son, and that God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The point in showing all of this sin and error and everything is to point us to the one who came and atoned for all of that on the cross. So that in all of the ways where you and I have strayed and all the ways in which you and I have sinned, Jesus came and bore all of the punishment due us for that sin on the cross. And the Bible says he took all of that out of the way, nailed it all to the cross so that we could be set free from sin. So that not only could I be forgiven, but so that the Holy Spirit would come, take up residence in me the very moment that I believe, and the Holy Spirit would give me the heart to worship God. He would give me the ability to worship God in a way that pleases Him. Because it's not in our strength or in our ability that we can do any of those things, but it's only through what Jesus has done for us and what God has done for us in sending Jesus that we can even begin to do what's pleasing to Him. Israel is the example of that. God gave them the law. He blessed them immeasurably in all of these ways. Yet time after time, all they did was revert to idolatry, sin, and then it kind of culminates here in the days of Jesus when they just full-blown distorted everything that they were doing. That's what happens without us being made new people. What Jesus has done is He's come to provide the forgiveness, but He's also come to provide the ability, the strength to be obedient. We'll pick up next.